If you have your copy of God's Word with you, I'll ask you to turn to the book of 1 Samuel. We'll be reading all of 1 Samuel 1 today. If you were here with us last week, then you remember that we spent some time in Judges and in Ruth preparing us to begin in 1 Samuel to help us to understand these are the circumstances, this is what's happening in the background, these are the days when the judges ruled, and why ultimately God decided to continue to work in his people, why he moved them from the time of the judges into the time of King David. So that's what we see in the book of Samuel, and this is the beginning of 1 Samuel proper. So now we begin in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and as I said, we'll read the whole chapter today. The Word of God writes, "There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. And it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? Then why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?' After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple to the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, what will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head.' As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, 'How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you.' But Hannah answered, 'No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have been pouring my heart, my soul out to the Lord, before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation.' Then Eli answered, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him.' And she said, 'Let your servant find favor in your eyes.' Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, 'I have asked for him from the Lord.' The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever.' Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word.' So the woman remained and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the child to Eli, and she said, 'Oh, my lord, as you live, my lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord.' And he worshipped the Lord there. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord our God endures forever." Will you pray with me? Our God and Father, we give you thanks that you've spoken to us in the book of Samuel, that you revealed yourself to us clearly through Scripture, Father, and through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, whom this Scripture points to, as do all of the Scriptures, the Law and the Prophet, Old and New Testament, Father. It all reveals to us Jesus Christ, and in him, Father, you reveal yourself. So now, Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand, Father, what you are saying to us. Bless me, Father, and keep my mouth from speaking any error or speaking anything but the truth of Scripture. Glorify yourself, Father, in how you help your people and how you open up ears and hearts and eyes to receive your word. It's in the name of Christ Jesus that we pray to you. Amen. If we were to do a survey of the Bible here today, we'd find a number of names for the one true God. In different places in Scripture, he'll call himself the Lord, Adonai in Hebrew, God, God Most High, Yahweh or Jehovah, the Almighty, he'll call himself Father, and other such names. These different names for the God of the Bible are him revealing different parts of who he is. Now, there is one true God. These are not revealing many different kinds of gods. God is essentially showing us a different side to himself when he calls himself by this name. And remember, too, these are not names that we have given him. This is God's self-revelation, self-disclosure to us. When God in Scripture reveals himself to us by thus and so name, he is saying, I want you to see this part of me and this part of my nature so that you will come to know me better and to love me better through Jesus Christ, my Son. Now, the names of God are a fascinating topic and worthy of a long study all to themselves. But there's one name in particular that we find in 1 Samuel chapter 1 that I think is worth diving into for just a moment. Several times in this passage, God is called Jehovah Sabaoth, or the Lord of Hosts in English. Now, when you hear host, think in terms of a host of warriors. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of Hosts, is a title that proclaims that God, the covenant God of his people, is the supreme commander of all the angelic armies of heaven. All of their power is his to direct. Every angel from the greatest to the least is his to command as he sees fit. A few weeks ago, when we concluded our sermon series on the letter of Jude, we saw the doxology that Jude gave, and we read that all dominion and authority belong to God. The title Lord of Hosts tells us that included under that divine dominion is all the power of heaven, all the power of the angels, all the power of the cosmos lays firmly under God's control. But we might then ask, well, what does God as a war commander have to do with 1 Samuel 1? Because we didn't read a single thing here about war. Family conflict, yes, absolutely. But not war. That's true. But there's more to an army than just its combat strength or its military might. A good, strong military has resources. It has the resources it needs to accomplish its missions and the ability to get those resources where it needs to be in order to be maximally efficient. As the Lord of Hosts, God has access to all of these resources, all the power of the cosmos. A military commander can tell a subordinate, go, come, do this, do that, and he knows that it will be accomplished. The Lord of Hosts has that same kind of power and that same kind of authority over the entirety of creation. What he says will be accomplished immediately. Now, as we said last week, this passage, the beginning of the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, takes place in the days when the judges reigned over God's people. And those days were largely grim days for the people of God, a time of low spirituality, when people did not recognize the God of their fathers, the one true God, and they did not worship him properly and brought his anger upon themselves. There was no king in Israel to rule the people of God. But we see in this passage, the beginning of 1 Samuel, that the Lord of Hosts is making preparations to change this fact. He is beginning to set the stage for a king to come. But he begins in the most unusual of ways. He doesn't start getting ready for a king by finagling with the high offices of government. He begins by answering the prayers of a very sad woman named Hannah. Large-scale changes are coming to Israel, and the history of God's dealings with his people, the covenant that he's made with his people, is about to take a major step forward in coming days, within a matter of decades, from the perspective of the people in our text. But the Lord, nonetheless, concerned with these massive, large-scale changes, still heard the prayers of a seemingly forgotten and unworthy woman when she prayed to him. He hears the prayers of the unworthy and the forgotten when they cry to him for help. As our theme puts it for our sermon today, the Lord of hosts heard the request of Hannah when she faithfully prayed for his help. Hannah's request to the Lord is key to this opening chapter of 1 Samuel as what ultimately God will do through her prayer. So let's take a look at this passage and Hannah's request, and we'll notice three things about it. These three things are three points, are the reason for Hannah's request, the faith of Hannah's request, and then finally, the results of Hannah's request. So what was Hannah's reason for making a request of the Lord? Well, the narrator begins this passage by introducing us to a man named Elkanah, who lived in the hill country of the Israelite tribe of Ephraim. Now, this passage gives us all of Elkanah's lineage and family line, so it tells us this is a man of some means, probably. This is a man who's well spoken of, who's well known in town, well thought of. But Elkanah isn't actually the focus of the majority of this passage. His wives are. Hannah is the name of his first wife, and Peninnah the second. And what's the first thing we are told about these women, Elkanah's two wives? Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Already we can see why she would make a request of the Lord. She didn't have any children and desperately wanted some. God had closed her womb. The scripture says that multiple times. The Lord of hosts, with his infinite power, had intervened in this woman's life and deliberately kept her from childbearing. Other women pitied her at best, that she was not able to bear children like they were. Her husband, who was concerned to have offspring and to preserve his family name, a very, very important thing to Israelites in that day, had decided to take a second wife. That was Peninnah. So that meant that Hannah, besides not only being able to not have children, now had to share her husband with another woman, a rival wife who was perfectly capable of bearing children and bearing many children. When we see Peninnah mentioned with her sons and daughters in verse 4, all of her sons and daughters, it implies this woman was very fertile, had many children, while Hannah has none. The Lord has forbidden her from having children. Whatever good there was in Hannah's life, it was overshadowed by the unmistakable, unchanging fact that she was barren. Even the highest point of the year brought little joy to her life. And you say, highest point of the year? Yes, that's what's described in verses 3 and following. Verse 3 tells us that Elkanah would take his family, his two wives, and all of his children up to Shiloh every year for worship. Now, Shiloh was the center of worship at that time. If you were a faithful Israelite and you wanted to worship the Lord your God, you went to Shiloh, because that's where the Ark of the Covenant, the altar, the tabernacle, everything you needed for worship, the priesthood, Shiloh, that's where you went. As we said last week and said earlier today, the days when the judges ruled, the days of the beginning of 1 Samuel, were times of spiritual illiteracy, we'll call it. The vast majority of people could not have begun to care less about worshiping the Lord correctly. Elkanah was an exception to that rule. Every year, like clockwork, he would take his whole family to worship the Lord of hosts and to do so faithfully at Shiloh under the direction of the priests. As part of his worship, every year, he would slaughter an animal to the Lord as a burnt offering as the law required. Now, when we think burnt offering, the vast majority of the time, these aren't offerings where the entire animal will be just obliterated by the fire. Think burnt offering in terms of roasting the meat, barbecuing it, essentially, so that you can eat it afterwards. Part of that roasted animal meat would go to the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, and to their family. But the rest of the animal meat, Elkanah would bring back for his family to eat as part of a banquet. in an ancient agrarian society like this, meat was a treat. It was not eaten just every day by normal people. So having roasted meat, that is a special treat. And this is part of a banquet feast. You go to, Elkanah takes his family to worship the Lord. This is a special trip, a special time of worship. There's a banquet, there's feasting, there's family. This is one of the highlights of the year for this family. At least it was for most of them. For Hannah, this was not a happy time. Elkanah, as a good father, gave portions of that sacrificial meat to Peninnah and all of her sons and daughters that she had born for him. And that meant that Hannah had to watch her co-wife's children eating, playing, chattering over their meals, having fun as children do, while she had no little ones of her own to watch. Elkanah did his best. He would give her a special portion of the sacrificial meat because he loved her dearly. Though the Lord had closed her womb, Elkanah loved Hannah. And he spoke kindly to her. He tried to cheer her up. But a special portion of meat was not a replacement for being childless. And her husband's love couldn't banish Hannah's longing. And then there is Peninnah herself. Bad enough Hannah has to share her husband with that woman. Bad enough that she was quite fertile and had many children to fawn over. But verse 6 and 7, her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Peninnah was spiteful, is the kindest way I can put it. She saw Hannah's barrenness as a reason to needle her, to essentially say, I have all of these wonderful children. Poor Hannah. Too bad. So sad. She would use Hannah's barrenness as an opportunity to just make her life miserable. And not just at home, not just in the privacy of the family behind closed doors. Every time they came to Shiloh for the yearly sacrifice, Peninnah would use the joy of her children and the special occasion to really get Hannah upset. A good analogy might be this. Think Christmas Day. How much of a joy that is for most people in America. This is a special time of the year to get together, to eat and to drink, to be with family and friends in a special way. And then there is somebody who comes to that gathering, who comes up to a relative and deliberately starts bringing up that one sore point, that one thing that has been true for years and cannot change. And every day, all day, as long as Christmas is happening, badgering and nagging and irritating and annoying until the poor woman finally just starts crying. And she's too upset even to eat, too upset to enjoy herself. That is what Peninnah did to Hannah every year. And remember, this isn't just a banquet. This isn't just a family meal. This is essentially coming to church and doing that. She had the gall to come and pretend to worship the Lord God, all the while really trying to nag and to mock Hannah. The narrator at this point has given us plenty of information to see why Hannah would want a child. But we ought to take note, too. Who is the author of that desire? Who inspired Hannah to pray for a child? The Lord himself, the Lord of hosts. As Christians who are reading not just 1 Samuel and the books that were written before it, but people who live in the New Testament age, who have all of Scripture to consider, we can see and look back on history and say, Hannah was at a very special time in redemptive history. God had closed Hannah's womb, yes, because he intended to use her barrenness to accomplish one of his mighty works in history. As we know, the time had almost come for a king to be born in Israel. It almost come time for the Lord to anoint a king who would father a dynasty, rule his people, and ultimately that dynasty would give birth to Jesus Christ, the true king, the eternal king, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. To accomplish that plan of anointing a king, it pleased God to raise up a prophet who would seek out and anoint the new king. And it further pleased God that Hannah would be the one who bore that prophet. and please God also, to make Hannah barren for a time so that she would pray for a miracle child, as we'll see, that she would pray for a son to be given to her. Hannah's unhappiness, Peninnah's cruelty, the Lord had ordained them ultimately to spur Hannah to pray to the Lord, to ask for a son that God intended to use as this special prophet. Now, Hannah herself may not have known all of this. She probably didn't know that Israel was on the cusp of divinely appointed monarchy. What she knew for certain was that she could not have children, and her rival was a mean-spirited woman who mocked her for it constantly. But the Lord of hosts used her human experiences as a reason to lead her to prayer for his help. Her weepings and her prayers and her beggings of the Lord became the catalyst that he used to bless her and through her to bless many other believers. Now, God may not use our same sorrows and griefs and sadness to accomplish things on that grand of a scale. We're not at that point in redemptive history right now. But nonetheless, he's not indifferent to you or to me. He's not ignorant of the sufferings and the pain that we have. Whatever the reason for the sufferings of his church, for the members of his church, God uses it and intends to use it for good in our lives, ultimately to bring about a good result for the sanctification of his people and to his ultimate glory. What men intend for evil, what they intend by hurting us and mocking the people of God, God uses it for good. What the devil would use for the destruction of the church's faith in Jesus Christ, God works out for the good of all those who love him and are called according to his purpose. As people who live in a sin-stained world, as people who experience grief and sorrow, let us use our grief as a reason to turn to the Lord and to request not simply that he would take away our sorrows, but that he would use our sorrow, use our pain, use our hurt as a reason to glorify himself and to help us to become more like Jesus Christ. Let us pray that he would use our hurts for our ultimate sanctification and even for the blessing of other people, even other people whom we may never meet. Hannah was a woman with every reason to want God's help. But she was also a woman that had something that not everyone has. Lots of people will ask for thus and so of God, but Hannah had something that not everyone has. Faith. Faith that the Lord would listen to her and answer her. We see this in our second point, the faith of Hannah's request. 1 Samuel 9 and following take place after one of Elkanah's yearly feasts at the temple. And no doubt things had gone this year like every other year. Peninnah had been a nuisance, Hannah had gotten upset, and Elkanah had tried and failed to encourage Hannah. And finally, she rose and she got to the point where she could not be around the family anymore. Verse 9 and 10, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Even Elkanah, her beloved husband, could not help her at this point. She needed to be with the Lord. So after the sacrificial meal had ended, she went to the temple alone and began to pour her heart out to the Lord of hosts. So many people in circumstances like hers would grow bitter and angry and rail against the Lord for his unfairness. Or else they would fall into the opposite error and fall into weary resignation. This is terrible, but it's not going to change. God either can't or won't do anything about it. So, fine. Weary resignation. Hannah did not fall into rage or resignation. She would describe herself, I think, as a woman distressed, as a woman bitter in spirit and deeply upset. But these things did not drive her away from the Lord. They led her to the Lord. She could not help herself. She could not deal with her distress on her own. So she carried them to the Lord. And remember, she's praying to the Lord of hosts, the Lord who has all the power of the universe, who is infinitely powerful in himself. And she believed that he listened to the prayers of unimportant, heartbroken women like her. And so in faith, she poured her heart out to God, and she made her request known to him. Verse 11, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. In her prayer, Hannah references the history of Israel, the history of God's people, Hannah's own ancestors, and how God has dealt with them. When she talks about the affliction of God's servant, her affliction, she seems to be referencing the suffering of Israel back in Egypt when they were slaves to the Egyptians. When God cried, they cried out to God in their affliction and their groaning, and Exodus 2 verse 24 says, God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Hannah knew what the Lord had done for her people, for her ancestors, and she requested that he would remember her in just the same way that he had remembered them. She asked that she would be remembered and not forgotten, and that God would give her a son. But we must understand this, brothers and sisters. Hannah's desire for a child isn't simply so that she could have a little one to snuggle and raise for herself, or even just to have one child to finally silence Peninnah's mockery. That's not the point. She wanted a son whom she could prepare for service to the Lord. On behalf of her son, she took a vow that no razor would touch his head. It seems that Hannah is vowing what looks like a Nazarite vow on behalf of this yet unborn son. Now, we can't talk in great detail about what a Nazarite vow is, simply to say this. Such a vow was taken when somebody wanted to perform a special service to the Lord. They would do certain things, refrain from other things, as long as they were under this vow, which only lasted for a certain amount of time. But God put it on Hannah's heart to take a lifelong vow for her son. If she had a son, she would give him back to God, and all of his days would be given to the Lord for special, perpetual service. As long as he lives, he will be the Lord's man and serve him in a special way. Now, all the time that Hannah is praying and pouring her heart out to the Lord at the temple, she's being observed. Eli, the high priest, the leader of God's worship at Shiloh, has been guarding the entrance to the temple and has been watching her. Now, Hannah apparently was praying silently. Her lips were moving, but there was no voice coming. There was no sound coming from her lips. So, given that this is a feast day and many people overindulge in the wine and beer on feast days, and it's not exactly a time when people were spiritually astute and knew how to treat the sacred things of God, Eli looked at this woman who is apparently babbling incoherently under her breath and assumes she's a drunk who's wandered onto the temple grounds. And so he rebukes her. How long are you going to be drunk? Put your wine away from you, woman. But Hannah explained in verses 15 and 16, No, sir, I am not drunk. I'm distraught. I'm completely torn up by my sadness and my anxiety and my bitterness, and I was simply making a request of the Lord. Please don't look on me and see a worthless woman. I'm simply praying to the Lord for his help. Once he understood that, Eli responded, but not merely with an apology or even just a friendly word. He answers with what I think is the official blessing of the high priest of the Lord himself. In verse 17, he said, Go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. Having prayed, and now having the blessing of the high priest in her ears, Hannah returned to Elkanah's family, and she ate. She wasn't sad anymore. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, it is written, Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hannah had never seen the Lord in person on his throne, seen the angel of the Lord before her, had probably never experienced what we would call a miracle. But she was a righteous woman. She was a woman who was constant in her worship of the Lord and absolutely fearless in her prayers to God, and very conscious of the history of her people, very aware of how God had helped the Israelites of the past when they had cried out to him. She was certain that he had the power to help her and to give her a son who would be useful in his kingdom. Between her prayers, her knowledge of the God of her people, and the words of the high priest, Hannah had plenty of confidence, plenty of faith that the Lord had listened to her, that the Lord of hosts would act on her behalf soon enough. Again, brothers and sisters, as we read this passage and consider it, we must keep in mind, this passage is in no way encouraging us to bargain with the Lord for something that we want and tell him, if you will give me thus and so, I will do this and that with it. It's not encouraging that kind of prayer formula, nor is it guaranteed that if we pray with enough tears, we will get whatever our heart's desire is. That is not at all being encouraged by this passage. We need to see this as it is within the scope of redemptive history, the whole line of God dealing with his people. Hannah, as a barren woman, is at a unique time in redemptive history, asking for the Lord to give her a son that he could use to do a mighty work through, a son who would always serve before the Lord. In that sense, she's standing on the shoulders of other women like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and others, women whom God kept from childbearing until just the right time. And the sons whom they gave birth to, respectively, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, God used these men to prepare the way for the birth of his son, Jesus Christ, and used these men ultimately to point his people to Jesus Christ as well. Christ himself would have a miraculous birth, like Samuel, as we'll see, but even more miraculous. Samuel and these other men were born of barren women. Christ was born of a virgin. God, as God himself says in Genesis 18, verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is it too hard for the Lord to give a barren woman a child? Is it too hard for the Lord to bring the spiritually dead to life and to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ? Indeed not. Hannah's request for a son directs us to look to the Lord of hosts. And she teaches us to say and to believe, he is trustworthy to hear our prayers for aid and faithful to answer us at just the right time in just the perfect way. Have faith in him and commit your fears to him. Pour your heart out to him. Let him know your hurts and your pains. He sees your tears. He knows how you are hurting, and he will not let it be in vain for those whom he calls his children. Words like Eli's blessing, the God of Israel, grant the request you've made to him. These things remind us that indeed God knows our requests. He hears us when we pray to him, and they offer us comfort. The gospel does the same thing, but in greater clarity. The message of the gospel tells us we needed a son who would be born for us. We needed a son who would take away the sorrow and shame of our sinfulness and our iniquity. And our only hope was if the Lord himself intervened on our behalf. But he has intervened. He has met our hope. He has answered our prayers for forgiveness with Christ Jesus, his own son, born at just the right time in redemptive history. As Romans 8:32 says then, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God holds nothing back from us that we need in order to serve him. And he gives us every reason to be confident that he is able to answer our prayers. Granted, though, he may not always answer yes. He may well say no to things that we would think are good and even great things. When I was working through this sermon, I was reminded of, I believe it's Acts chapter 12, when two different apostles were put into prison, two of the original 12 disciples, James the son of Zebedee and Simon Peter. James was put into prison by the wicked King Herod and executed soon after. Peter was put into prison not long after that, but Peter was rescued by an angel the night before he was to be killed. You have to imagine, the people of God were praying for James's release before he was executed, just as they prayed for Peter to be released. But God chose to allow James to be executed and Peter not at that time. Was there something wrong with the prayers of the saints that God had to ignore what they were praying for on James's behalf? No way. We get no hint of that. Why then didn't God rescue James? Not just a Christian, not just a powerful Christian, but an apostle, one of the 12. Why doesn't God answer a prayer like that or give us any number of other good things? We don't know. We might ask of this text, why did God wait for probably quite a long time before answering Hannah's prayer for a child? We don't know. And the Lord may not tell us why he does one thing and not another, why he gives to us this circumstance but not this one. But he is the Lord of hosts. And even if we can't understand, even if we in our humanness cannot understand why he does this or that, we do know this much. He is right and trustworthy in all that he does. Something I remember from my childhood reading a Christian children's book, God saying in that book, I don't make mistakes. Even if you don't understand why I allow this and that, I don't make mistakes. He is right and he is trustworthy in all that he does. And he calls us then in faith to commit our cares to him, to make requests, to make petitions of him, to make our requests known in prayer. He calls on us to pour our heart out to him, to let him know all of our grief, and then to have faith that he will do what is right. So what do we do then while we wait for God to answer our prayers? Or what about when he does answer us with an affirmative? Because he does certainly do that. He does answer prayers. What do we do with it? How do we respond to his affirmative answers? Well, true faith, true belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and the faithfulness of God responds to it. And that's what we see in our third and final point, the results of Hannah's request. So the day after Hannah's tearful prayer at the temple, things apparently go back to normal for Elkanah's family. They rose up early in the morning, worshiped before the Lord, and then went back home to Ramah. And then as verse 19 says, Elkanah knew his wife, Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. Normal family things. But now God has remembered Hannah in that special way, remembering not simply, oh yeah, that's a person who exists. Remembering in terms of saying, now is the time. Now is the time for me to act. And he gave her conception in time. Hannah gave birth to a healthy baby boy and named him Samuel, a name with special meaning for her. The name Samuel can mean something like heard of God in Hebrew. And it sounds very similar to another Hebrew word, which means to ask. She was heard of God. He answered her request, the thing that she asked for, and that's what we get in verse 20. I have asked for him from the Lord. This is the child I requested of the Lord. So Hannah's prayer has been answered. She's a mother at last. But remember, she made a vow to the Lord of hosts. If he gave her a son, the son would not be hers to keep. She would not be able to raise this baby all of his life up to adulthood. She knew that if she had this son, she would have to bring him to the temple and allow the priests to raise him in her stead, to prepare him for whatever special service the Lord had prepared for him. Now, many people at this point would absolutely have reneged on the vow. I wasn't serious when I said that. I was just too upset. I can't be parted with him. He needs his mommy, and I need my baby. Not Hannah. When Elkanah's family went up for the feast the next year, Hannah did not go because, verse 22, she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. She's not delaying on her vow. She's determined to make good on it. Samuel will remain home until he is weaned, when he can be safely separated from her, around 3, maybe 4 years of age. But when he is ready, Hannah will take him to the temple for the first time, and then she will leave him there to be cared for by the priests. When Hannah brings him to the temple at Shiloh, it will be when it is time for him to enter the Lord's service permanently. With her husband's blessing of her vow, Hannah stayed home that year. So a couple of years passed. Samuel survives early childhood. He is weaned. And then Hannah brings him with her to the temple, along with a sacrifice to the Lord. Quite an impressive sacrifice, actually. A 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, perhaps three times what would normally be expected as a vow to the Lord. And then they sacrifice the bull to the Lord there, and then they find Eli in verses 26 through 28. She, Hannah, said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." Hannah is not mourning that she will be separated from her son. She is rejoicing. The Lord has answered her request for a child. He has preserved this child in the early days of his childhood, when a little one would be most vulnerable to death, and brought him safely to the temple. Samuel was a gift from God to Hannah, and she rejoiced gladly over him. And now, Hannah gladly, worshipfully, gives the gift back and commits it to the Lord, gives back the son whom she'd received to the Lord of hosts. One of the first things that God did for humanity was reveal that he would send a Savior to take away the sins of the world. All throughout the Old Testament era, up to the birth, life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, the people of God waited for the Lord to send that Savior, and they prayed for the day of salvation to come. God's gift of Samuel to Hannah foreshadows the miraculous birth of the Savior. Both Jesus and Samuel were miracle children that answered the prayers of the saints. Both would serve as prophets who would call the people to repent of their sins and to serve the Lord alone. But where Samuel was merely a prophet, Christ is the prophet. Where Samuel simply pointed people to look to the Savior, Jesus himself is the Savior, the final prophet, the anointed king who serves at the right hand of God the Father forever. Samuel's birth, his dedication, and ultimately the service that God indeed prepared him for, it prepares the church to look for Jesus and to rejoice that he has indeed come. So as part of our rejoicing and our reflection on this passage, brothers and sisters, we might ask ourselves, what do we do with the gifts that we have been given by the Lord? God has given to us many things. He's answered many prayer requests. What do we do with them? What do we think of the prayer request that we offer to the Lord, asking him to give us this or that? Do we ask for these things simply because we want them, because they will gratify us or make us happy in this way or that, and just so that we can keep it for ourselves? If that's why we make prayer requests to the Lord, then, brothers and sisters, we should take seriously the admonition of James 4, verse 3. You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly, to spend on your passions. The gifts that God gives to you in our prayers, the gifts that he gives me in my prayers, these are not things for us to use, to keep, to hoard, or to spend as we see fit. As James says, as our passions dictate. Hannah understood that. She understood that Samuel was not hers to keep. From the beginning, he belonged to the Lord. When she gave him back to the Lord, she was merely returning what was already God's to begin with. And it is the same for the desires of our hearts and the gifts that God gives to us. Whatever good thing that you have, it was the Lord's first, graciously given to you. And not one of us has the right to withhold anything from the Lord that he would require of us. Whatever request he answers of ours, he does so to glorify himself first. And he gives it to us so that we can glorify him by giving it back to him. So let us be careful with the prayer requests that we make of God. Yes, let us pour our hearts out to the Lord. Ask for help, beg for help, because he does listen to us and wants us to do so. But then let us be just as careful to give our request to the Lord, and whatever he answers us, to return it to him with joy and gratitude in order to glorify him. At the end of 1 Samuel 1:28, Hannah has dedicated her son to the Lord. The narrator says one last thing. He worshiped the Lord there. Now, who he refers to, the pronoun he refers to, is a matter of debate. Some people think it's referring to little Samuel worshiping the Lord for the first time at the temple. Other people say it's Eli, responding to Hannah's dedication with prayer and praise for God. Whoever exactly is in view, it's not at all clear, but whoever is in view, we can say this much for certain. The Lord of hosts heard the prayers of Hannah and answered them, and the result was worship of him. Not merely the joy of Hannah, but worship of God himself. That is why he answers our prayer requests and our praises, so that we may worship and glorify him. Let us then be confident in our prayers to the Lord, and let us have a growing, emboldened desire not just to pour our hearts out to the Lord, but to worship the God who hears us whenever we cry out to him. Amen. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we give you thanks that even now as we pray to you, you hear our voices. Father God, you've given to us your Holy Spirit who helps us to pray, who mediates on our behalf before your throne, because, Father, we don't even know how to pray properly. But, Father God, you've given us your Spirit. You've given us salvation in Jesus Christ. You've welcomed us into your presence with an open arm. And so, Father, as your people, as your children, we do want to grow in our petitions, Lord. We want to grow in our trust of you, the faith that we have in you, to commit all of our cares to you. Give us the confidence to do so. Give us the faith to see you in your gloriousness and your kindness. Help us, Father, to make requests of you, but help us also, Father, to do so with a sense of worship, knowing, Father, that anything that you give to us, we must give back to you. Anything you give us is meant to be used in your service, to your glory, and in your kingdom. Let that always be on our hearts, Father, and let it be the joy of our hearts to worship you and to glorify you through all that we say and do and think. It's in the name of Christ Jesus that we pray this. Amen. In closing today, let us stand together and sing hymn 29, The Lord Has Heard.